According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again in Ephesians 1:3. Ephesians 1:3. Somebody asked this morning, are we still in verses 3 through 14? And oh yeah, no question about that. We're still in verse 3. All right, so until we get out of verse 3, we can't get to 4 through 13. And there's a lot here. There's absolutely a lot here. And part of me is tempted to spend all the whole year to be here on New Year's Day saying, all right, let's move on to verse 4. Okay, there's just a lot to deal with here. And things that we want to be solid on, we want to be straight on. I think everybody has recognized it's very deep, and I think a lot of folks actually use the opportunity. We're also discussing the nature of different theology. I think this is, Calvinists actually will camp on this passage and pound it home because it mentions election, it mentions predestination, and it hits the doctrines that they specialize in and that they abuse, in my opinion. And so I want to make sure that we handle the text fairly, and not just see a buzzword and say, okay, this is how we handle it because our theology demands we handle it this way. No, how does the text handle it? What is the text saying? What is the unfolding of this passage that gets us to verse 14? And so it could go pretty slow, and I'm not going to apologize for it as we work our way through. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In preparation for the study of the Word of God, let's take a moment for silent prayer, giving every believer priest the opportunity to confess any sin, be in fellowship, humble yourself for truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you today thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in your faithfulness, and thankful for this day in so many ways, Father. We've already had a prayer time in worship of you this morning. We get to worship you twice through the teaching of your word. We get to worship again with a missionary report today as the Gideons come and speak to us. We get to worship again with our financial offerings that we give. We get to worship again with the potluck meal as we fellowship together and build up one another in the faith. So there's a lot on tap today, Father. Should you delay long enough to give us this day in its entirety, we want everything spoken, every thought, every deed, all done through the power of the Holy Spirit for your good pleasure, for the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so now, Father, as we study to show ourselves approved, open our eyes, open our ears, soften our hearts. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Ephesians 1:3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And so there's a trinity of blessings here, because he is blessed, he has blessed us, and we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Something that I fail to stress is the second use here, the verb, the Father blessed us, and the fact that it is an aorist tense. It's an aorist indicative. It's a statement of fact, and it's a punctiliar point of action. It's just something that happened. When did it happen? Well, it happened before the foundation of the world. It happened with the decrees. It happened with the agreement between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that this was going to be the plan moving forward for the body of Christ in Christ. And so this blessing that took place at the Eternal Life Conference before the foundation of the world, shortly after the Alpha moment in time there, we understand this, and it's an eternal blessing. Done once, and the results are forever. Here we are, in Christ, enjoying these blessings day by day. So we talked about the eulogetos, eulogeo, and eulogia vocabulary. We saw the Old Testament foundation for these terms related to Barak and Barakah. We've seen the elements of blessing that are really fundamental to so many things. The element of blessing is fundamental to the Abrahamic covenant, right? I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. So the tandem of blessing and cursing is integral with the Abrahamic covenant. And so everything else that follows through the Scriptures that builds upon that Abrahamic covenant, you can't separate that from these elements of blessing and cursing. We need to understand those things for what they are, and to see the similarities and to see the distinctions. Because we are not Israel. We are the church. And the blessings that we have are spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. the blessings that Abraham has promised to him that have not yet been granted. Remember, Israel is not yet in their kingdom. Israel is not yet under the new covenant. Israel is still in unbelief, having rejected their Messiah. But the promised blessings that are still guaranteed, that are still future, they're looking forward to those at the second advent, looking forward to those in the millennium. Those will not be spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Okay, we got to be clear on that. That they will be earthly blessings. They will be spiritual. They will be physical as well. And we're going to talk about some of those contrasts here starting today. So just stay tuned for that. Also recognize that the realm of blessed is not the realm of happy. Okay? Now, you have a lot of passages in the Scripture, and we're kind of stuck with them, I think. I think we're kind of stuck with them because of the ongoing impact of the King James, the ongoing impact of the Elizabethan English through the biblical traditions going back over 300 years, 400 years now, and all of the Beatitudes, the blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. And I think there's a resistance, even when they know better, even like the translators of modern texts, they don't want to mess with the Psalms, they don't want to mess with the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, because the blessed are the peacemakers, or blessed are the meek, that some of this is just so ingrained in our Christian culture, they won't retranslate it, even though they realize that happy is a much better rendering of the Makarios adjective. And so this is where, again, it's useful, and I would encourage you, since you have the software available to you, I would encourage you to do your word studies and to remind yourself, you know, you can do these things for yourself within whatever capacity that you choose to engage in this. Let me pull up a guide here, and just looking at a Bible word study, and looking up blessed. And when you look up blessed, you're going to get your wheels here, and you're going to see, and you can do this for yourself, okay? And if you struggle, if you don't read the Greek and the Hebrew, teach yourself, right? Or come and I'll teach you. And then even just let it read it to you if you want to have the software read it out loud to you. But you're going to see this top window is your Hebrew words for blessed, and you're going to see that this is a pretty dominant form right here. Even without reading the words, you can see that the percentage of that circle, right? Because they're drawn to proportion. So this portion right here is a significant chunk of all of the blessed uses that are in the Old Testament. 304 out of the 408 uses are the verb barak. Okay, and then you got the noun barakah right over there. So between those first two segments of the circle, that is a significant chunk of the Old Testament usage of the terms that are translated in English as blessed or blessed or blessing, things of that nature. Then we get to this term. We get to Asherah, or we get to Asher. Right there, and those two are your two red ones there. And I like the way that they're color-coded together so that the blues are connected, the reds are connected, the other colors are connected in that way. But this lets you see them for what they are. And even if you don't read the Hebrew, even if you don't read Barak and Asherah, you can still fly it out and you can still see these uses and where they are in the text. Notice how many of them are in the Psalms. All right, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners. Just play with these wheels. Find these verses. Find these passages. And recognize the distinctions. Okay? As the Bible was not written originally in English. And I think the failure to divide between Barak and Asher, the failure to divide between Baraka and Asherah, just like in the New Testament, the failure to distinguish between eulogeo and makarios, I think it's crucial. And if you just mash them all together, I think you're going to get a muddled idea of blessing. Because you're going to take so many of the things that are designed for your emotional happiness, the Asherah and the Makarios speaks to the soul capacity of emotional happiness. Happy are the peacemakers. Happy are the meek. The Bible talks about the soul capacity for happiness. I don't know. Maybe it's just me. All right, I'll get off my soapbox. But to me, if you're going to conflate happiness with blessing, I think that takes you to a very dangerous place. I think that takes you to a place where if you're unhappy, then God's not blessing you. Stop. Okay? It's like conflating love and sex. You know, if you're putting those together and if you think they're the same thing, stop. Recognize. We got different issues here, and don't confuse them. All right. So, I'm not going to get any more on that. Just realize that the realm of blessed is not the realm of happy in the Beatitudes and the Psalms and other places where you have those expressions. Point three, and this is kind of a big deal, and some of it's technical, and I'm not going to spend a ton of time on it, but you will notice in your English text, you will notice that the word be is italicized. And it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly, and then places is also italicized. Heavenly places in Christ. Okay? So why are these words italics? Why are they italicized? The words are italicized because they're not actually in the Greek. That they're provided, they're extra words that the translators have put into the English renderings to try to convey the fullness of what the Greek is actually saying. But what the Greek is actually saying is, blessed God and Father of the Lord, our Lord, Christ Jesus. Even our Thursday night Greek class can read this. Eulogetos ha theos, blessed the God. There's no is. There's no be. There's no copulative verb. Okay? And so we supply it. And it's very normal to supply it. It's actually very common in the Greek New Testament to leave out the copulative verbs. They're very frequently omitted because they're very frequently understood. You don't need an is to understand that that's what the sentence is saying. But in the case where there seems to be a wish being expressed, a prayer being uttered, or a desire, some kind of a benediction like we have here, blessed as a benediction, In sentences like this, it's then very common, rather than having it translated with an is, to have it translated with a be. Make it so. Let it be. I want it to happen. Okay? And we realize that it's our thrill to do this as sons of God, as sons and daughters of God. It's a prayer request. We can't make it happen. God's the only one who can make it happen. God's the one who says, let there be, right? Let there be light, and there's light. Let there be, let the waters be divided. Let the everything that God says, let it be, it happens. Because this is the expression of his sovereignty. This is the work of his glory. This is the nature of who God is as the I am, as the creator. He's the only I am. And so when he decrees other things to come into existence, it happens in his will. It happens by his grace. We can say, let there be. But we can't make it happen in our own power, in our own glory, in our own will, right? We have to be in the will of God. And so when we pronounce these things, we're pronouncing them in the will of God. And we're asking the Father to make it happen. We're praying, we're wishing, we're desiring for that to happen. And so I don't have any issue with the word be. I like the word be. I think it's the right translation. Blessed be the God and Father. But there have been scholars over the years that have hashed this out that think that the is better than be. That God is blessed. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. No one's going to argue. He is blessed, right? Whether we say so or not. And he's not more blessed when we tell him to be. But we tell him to be blessed. We magnify him in this way, and he is pleased when we do. This is it. When we bless God, God is blessed. You ever think about that? That God receives the benefit of our active blessing. He is blessed. And that's a fun thing to consider. All right. Now, grammatically, there is no actual verb. And if you want to do more on this, this is like third year Greek, fourth year, when you're getting into these more particular elements of grammar. Alexander Butman here in his grammar wrote an entire article or a section of his grammar within the syntax volume, talking about the omission of the copula. What happens when you just leave it out? And how is it handled in the different contexts where it can be found? And so he's got a section here on this. The omission of the copula in the third person singular of the indicative is very common in all parts of the New Testament. In fact, it may be said, particularly in the Pauline epistles, to be preferred often throughout entire paragraphs. And you can kind of start to tell the difference between different authors. You can see that Paul, more so than Peter or John or other authors, will more commonly omit the copula in this way. The omission takes place in aphorisms, takes place in, and he has examples there, takes place in questions and exclamations in an interrogative form. He's got examples there like Matthew 6:23. The omission takes place in the customary formula here about in his name or upon his name, like Mark 14:32 there. These other examples here, when unconnected or parenthetic, got a good example on that in John 1:6. And, there came a man sent from God whose name was John. Okay, there's no was there. There came a man, name of him, John. It's used especially, it's omitted especially with certain predicates. In fact, there are some predicates that you'd be actually shocked to see an is there. It would grab your attention as an emphatic thing. With the notions of necessary, possible, impossible, that kind of thing. Anyway, it's common. And so it's not weird for us to supply the term. And we only have to do so because it's not as common in our language. We don't commonly omit the copula in our language. We like to have our is there. All right. And if some people want a standard rule, you're not going to find one. No such rules as these, however, are invariable is obvious. And then he goes on. All right, so that's probably enough on that. Also, A.T. Robertson has a lengthy discussion on this aspect as well. Again, not a first-year grammar. When you start reading A.T. Robertson, do you know how thick that book is? I mean, you can use it as a doorstop for the heaviest door you've ever seen. You can kill roaches. You can kill small rodents. This thing is huge. And it's always been my dream to read it cover to cover, and I've not succeeded in that. But it's not written that way. It's designed to be a reference, and you go to the section that you're learning about. But yeah, he's got a section here within his Part 3 syntax dealing with the copula not being necessary and spelling out, very similar to how Buttman did it, spelling out the examples where the absent copula is understood. I like what he said when he was quoting Blass. That's a different grammarian. Blass, De Bruyner, and Funk. Okay, so here's Robertson citing Blass. As Blass observes in the doxologies, like eulogetos ha theos, one may supply either estin or a. In other words, either is or let there be, either an optative or an indicative, or even esto. You could even supply a command, an imperative, like you're ordering God to be blessed. The Winer strongly insists that the optative is necessary because of the Septuagint examples, but Blass very properly points to Romans 1:25 and shows there where you have the eulogetos again, but then you have the estin that is present. And so that kind of sets Winer's theory on its head. But anyway, so you're getting into this grammatical stuff, and you realize that even among these experts, that they don't agree. That Blass and Winer are a little bit at odds, and Robertson is taking Blass's side on this question. All right, so all you guys care about is what does Pastor Bob think? Blessed, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Okay? Honestly, it's we can think of it either way, either as an indicative or an optative or even an imperative, should you so choose. But the fact is that because Paul is the one who's uttering the statement, Paul is the one who is declaring God to be blessed, to be eulogetos, I think the optative is the consistent one. And it's consistent with the Old Testament as the issue there. So we're going to bless him, and we're going to pronounce him blessed in our praise, in our worship, and our thankfulness for what we do. All right, so blessed be. Now we get the summary. The rest of this verse, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, the rest of these details form a summary statement that is then expanded in the following verses. right? So in case you're wondering, well, what is a heavenly blessing? What is a spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ? Glad you asked. Let's look at the next verse. Okay, let's look at the verse after that. Let's look at the verse after that. Because all of these are going to be descriptive of spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Notice, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. That's a spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And it helps to illustrate what we're talking about here throughout the entirety of this passage, from top to bottom. We're talking about the eternal plan of God that was He put into place before anything else took place, before anything else came into existence. He put this plan into effect. And so, I don't know about you, but it really helps me to think that I wasn't on hand to start it. I can't do anything to thwart it. He didn't ask for my advice. The idea of me being disqualified from it, well, wait a minute. I hadn't even been around, right? And the fact that God in His foreknowledge knows all these things ahead of time and still decrees me to be predestined according to the image of His Son, that's unfathomable. And yet He challenges us to fathom the unfathomable riches in Christ. So we're going to see this, and we're going to see choosing. That's the doctrine of election. And then that we would be holy and blameless before Him. What a blessing. How can I possibly stand before Him? Well, because in His grace, He chose me to be holy and blameless before Him. That's a spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And I think once we start to appreciate these spiritual heavenly realities, then we can carry it a step further. And by extension, we can say now, what then is the consequence in the physical earthly application? Do I not want to be holy and blameless before Him in the physical earthly realm also? I kind of do, right? I mean, I can't imagine being holy and blameless before Him in the spiritual heavenly realm and then living like a pagan down here. What would that be? That'd be blasphemous. That would be unthinkable. That would be so disconcordant with what He designed us to be. And so we're going to have more of this, right? It's going to be the reality each verse, each step of the way, as we recognize it's our positional truth in Christ that then shapes our experiential application here in time. The positional defines the experiential if we're properly adjusted, okay? There's more. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. All right, so here's another spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, and it's the doctrine of adoption. I was adopted, and that was a blessing that He blessed me with before the foundation of the world. I still embrace that. I still enjoy that. I now want to have an earthly, physical extension of that spiritual heavenly blessing. And again, what does it mean now on this earth to be a child of God? To be adopted through Jesus Christ and reconciled here to the Father according to the kind intention of His will. This is I think the kindness of God, I'm going to be stressing this quite a bit as well, especially since it's so alien to a whole lot of false gods that are in our culture today. You know, Allah has no kindness. He says He does. But you read the Quran and you say, where is the kindness here? Okay, where is it? And in fact, Allah, is, to the Muslim, as described in the Quran, Allah is so beyond us, He doesn't even pay attention to us. He doesn't know who we are. Humanity is so far beneath Him. The only human that Allah even pays attention to is Muhammad. And so that's why every Muslim needs Muhammad's recommendation or he can't get into Muslim heaven. He doesn't pay attention to us. Where's the kindness in that? There's no kindness in a God that doesn't pay attention to you. But we have a God who pays attention, who loves us, who dwelt among us, who identifies with us. And the kind intention of His will is a glory. Okay? Don't confuse. The world will tell you that kindness is a weakness. Not so. Okay? It's a glory. And the kind intention of His will. Anyway, there's more. Redemption through His blood. You think that's an earthly blessing? You think that's a physical blessing? It's a spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Anyway, there's so much more. We'll get to those. So the church age blessings are summarized right from the start. We start off with the adjective every. En passé. Dative case, it's every spiritual blessing. When you have pas upon, you get the idea of every. And I don't care if you're looking at Greek, Hebrew, English, every is every. Okay? It's not difficult. It's not complicated. Some people try to make it complicated. Some people try to tell you, well, every is usually every. And you want to know how many everys there are? In the New Testament, let's see, let's pull this up. Every 1,239. All right? That's a lot of everys. And in every one of those everys, we can see the totality of it. We can see that it's designed to be a comprehensive totality. And can there be some idiomatic expressions? Yes, there can be. Right? There can be, there's an aspect of rhetoric that can employ language of extreme, that can employ a language of, you can talk about every, you know, like, and we do the same thing in English. You talk about every time you come in here, you do whatever, okay? Every time the pastor's preaching and, you know. Okay, so there's an idiomatic usage that is not quite literal, but it's understood to be exaggerated. And it's understood to convey the point. And in fact, if you fail to catch onto that idiom, then you do damage not only to that text, but I think you do damage to the other passages where it's not used idiomatically, where it's used literally. In other words, every means every. And if you start to get too cute with it, I believe you do very real damage to our salvation. Because did Jesus pay for every one of my sins? Or just all kinds of sins, okay? And there's other ways that folks try to convince you that every doesn't mean every, that all doesn't mean all. And I'll go there, but I'm going to go there for certain reasons and in certain idiomatic expressions, but I'm not going to damage the language to try to defend a theology. So hope we're clear on that as well. But every spiritual blessing. Now again, I like the fact, and I didn't put the word us in here. I put every spiritual in the heavenlies in Christ. I should have included the pronoun for us, right? Who has blessed us. He has blessed us. Hamas, that's us, okay? It's a pronoun. I love it. Us. Who's us? Who's we? Who's the us here? And I think it's critical. The book of Ephesians is spelling out the position of the church in Christ, neither Jew nor Gentile, but a new creation in Christ. The us, from chapter 1 to chapter 6, anywhere in this book, the us is the body of Christ. The us is the church. All right? It can't be understood any other way, especially since there's no little personal notes that are included in. You know, sometimes Paul will have little personal notes as a greeting or at the end, and he'll be talking to a church audience. And in those kind of verses, you know, an us might be the authors. It might be Paul and Timothy. It might be Tychicus. It might be different folks that he's sending. But remember, Ephesians doesn't have those personal items. Ephesians doesn't have the greetings. Ephesians doesn't have the other things that other epistles have. And so when you have an us, I mean, clearly this is the body of Christ. Okay? And so it's the church. It's not Israel. Israel's not us. It's not Old Testament Gentiles. Old Testament Gentiles aren't us. It's not the angels. Angels aren't us. Okay? We've got to be clear, because these blessings are not Old Testament blessings. Moses and David and Daniel and Job and anybody, any Old Testament believer you want to name, they had all kinds of blessings, but they didn't have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. They didn't have any spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. There was no in Christ until the Father in Christ reconciled the world to himself, and until Christ was seated at the right hand of the Father, and until the Holy Spirit was sent to be the deposit of our eternal inheritance. It requires Christ seated at the right hand of the Father, and it requires the Holy Spirit baptizing believers in Christ in order for there to be an in Christ. That's why no Old Testament saint was in Christ, even the handful that had the Holy Spirit. David had the Holy Spirit. Moses had the Holy Spirit. But having the Holy Spirit come upon is different from having the Holy Spirit dwell within. And it certainly is different than having the Holy Spirit baptize you into personal union with Jesus Christ, in which there is no Jew, no Gentile, but a new creation, a heavenly citizenship in Christ. Are you catching on? Is this making sense? I can find 7 or 8 more ways to illustrate this, because I think it is fundamental. I think it is fundamental. And when you see it, and you get here, we're not defending this hill because it's our theology. This is our theology because this is where the text takes us. When we have a consistent literal hermeneutic in every passage, when we see what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is, it becomes very clear why it couldn't have been in the Old Testament before the victory of Christ at Calvary. There's no way. All right. So we have every spiritual blessing. Now, one last thing I'll say about this every spiritual blessing. Could it be thought of as distributive? Could it be thought of as, well, if the body of Christ as a whole has every single blessing, does that mean that every individual member has every single blessing? Or that they're distributed, that they're spread around, that you have to have the body as a whole in order to see all those blessings combined? Okay? That's a legitimate question, and I believe there's an answer to that, but it's worth exploring. Okay? Like if Austin Bible Church has every spiritual gift, and I believe we do. I believe we have every spiritual gift. I believe there are 20 abiding spiritual gifts for the totality of the church age. That there had been 20 originally, that there are 9 that aren't present anymore, but there are 11 that continue in our particular lifetime and after the canon of Scripture was complete, that there are 11 that abide for the totality of the church age. I believe we have all 11 in this church. But that doesn't mean that everybody has all 11. It means I have mine, you have yours, he has his, and so they're distributed. That's the nature of spiritual gifts. Okay? But what's the nature of the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ? Are they also distributed? Or is this a package that every single believer can lay claim to? And that's my conclusion, that's my answer. And I think we can sustain that by seeing the description of what follows. Election, predestination, adoption. Those are given to everybody in the body of Christ. All right? They're not spread about that say, okay, well, you have election, you have predestination, you have adoption, and we're just kind of, you know, that's not how these are working. They're all, as a package, everything is given to the bride. And this is, I think it couldn't be any other way. Because Jesus Christ is the heir of all things. What bridal gift would the Father withhold from his son's bride? Clearly nothing. Because we have everything, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And that's a glory, okay? So this is a grand equality. It's a grand feature for the church. It's a great feature to demonstrate we're all equally blessed. We're all equally in Christ. There's no second-class Christians in the church age that has, you know, diminished spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, okay? Even the biggest loser of the church age. Think about Ananias and Sapphira. They died the sin and the death. What kind of rewards do they have? What kind of rewards will they receive at the judgment seat of Christ? I don't suspect they're going to have a whole lot. Whatever they had before they died the sin and the death in a very short time frame of being saved in the early days of the church dispensation. Okay? That's why I think I'm trying not to misspeak here. Rewards is different from inheritance. Rewards is different from position. Okay? So again, even the biggest loser in the church age who dies the sin of death, who has no gold, silver, and precious stones laid up whatsoever, the fire hits him, he's saved yet so as through fire, he has every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. These position-possession blessings are absolute, they are eternal, and they are given to every single believer in the church age. So I like that. That's the benefit of having this every statement that's there. All right, then we talk about spiritual. Spiritual is not physical. Spiritual is not natural. Spiritual is not soulish. Spiritual is spiritual. And so I think it's useful for us to see the nature of spiritual. The adjective is pneumatikos, P-N-E-U-M-A. That's your pneuma for spirit. And then you have a tikos on the end of it. And you just created an adjectival form, something that is characteristic of or attuned to the spirit, pneumatikos. And the idea here, too, this has different flavors and different nuances because spirit has different flavors and different nuances. That the same pneuma, the same vocabulary, can talk about your living human spirit. Since you're a believer, you have a living human spirit, but could also talk about God the Holy Spirit. It could also talk about angels because they are spirit beings, and fallen angels are spirit beings, and demons are spirit beings. They're not physical beings, they're spirit beings. And so the idea of spiritual, sometimes spiritual is contrasted with physical, sometimes spiritual is contrasted with carnal. Are you in fellowship or are you out of fellowship? Are you spiritual or are you carnal? And so it's worth recognizing that there are 26 uses of the adjective spiritual. I think we need to recognize, again, a broad spectrum in which this term is used and not just lock into the fact that it has to mean the same thing every single time. That's not fair to the text. When the New Testament is using it in different ways with different contrasts, we need to see what those different ways are and then ask ourselves, what's the best understanding then for this passage? What's the best way to understand this passage? And the fact that it has a tandem of heavenly is a huge clue. Okay? So it's not a contrast between the spiritual and the carnal. It's dealing with the spiritual versus the physical because it's heavenly versus earthly. It's eternal versus temporal. So that should help us out here as well. But you who are spiritual, and if you've been around, you've understood, I've preached on this before, you understand that spiritual is not a synonym for devout. It doesn't mean that you're an extra good Christian because you have a ferocious devotion to God. And that, ooh, look at that person. They're so dedicated. They're filled with such zeal. They're filled with such passion. They're so spiritual. And it's unfortunate that common English usage has really perverted the language that way. Spiritual is an absolute issue. We are spiritual because of His grace and no other reason. So, you ready to see these? You ready to see these uses of spiritual? Understand, every one of these we look at, we're going to ask ourselves, can we relate it back to Ephesians 1:3? Is this connected to our spiritual blessings? Or what's the aspect here that we understand related to being spiritual? Okay, so Romans 1:11. Paul had never been to Rome before. He'd heard about him. He knew some of the people, but he'd never been there. And so in the first chapter of his epistle to the Romans, he says, I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established. All right. So, but then he doesn't even stop there. Look what else he says. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I think this is a great way to start our study. It's a great way to understand what our spiritual blessings are in the heavenly places in Christ. Because this is what equips us to be able to bless one another. This is what equips us to be able to spiritually serve one another. Paul wants to impart a spiritual gift to you. Now, he has to physically travel to Rome. He has to physically be in their physical presence. And yet when he blesses them, notice what he calls this, it's going to be a spiritual gift. It's going to be a spiritual blessing. It's going to establish them. It's going to ground them. It's going to fix them securely as a local church. It's going to be a local church that's going to be, and he's not going to be pounding nails and giving them a solid physical structure. He's going to be imparting a spiritual gift to them so that they are established, grounded, secure as a lampstand. And then there's going to be encouragement. He's going to encourage them. And the best part is, as he encourages them, what happens to him? He gets even more encouraged because it's more blessed to give than to receive. Okay? And so as he imparts his spiritual service to those believers, they're going to be encouraged and he's going to be encouraged. It's a mutual reciprocal benefit. Each of us, by each other's faith, both yours and mine. Okay? So this is what it's about in the ministry. Okay? This is what it's about for us in the church age. And this starts to get us a clue to what these spiritual blessings are in the heavenly places in Christ. It's not physical. It's not tangible. You can't stick it in your pocket. It's not a physical thing. Okay? It's not plunder or loot or goodies or other things. Romans 7:14. Now in Romans 7, Paul's dealing with a sin issue. And he's talking about the struggles. He's talking about the fact that, okay, I'm saved. I'm justified by grace through faith. My sins are forgiven. Positionally now, I'm in Christ. But I still have a fallen body. How does this work? How do I have a positional forgiveness but still an experiential sin problem? And he realizes, you know what? He's still the chief of all sinners. Not that I used to be, I am, Paul says, the chief of all sinners. Anyway, so he goes on to talk about this conflict, and in me dwells no good thing, and there's a larger issue here. And in Romans 7, he says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh sold into bondage to sin. This is one of the most noteworthy passages as it relates to the law, because I think far too often Christians with hindsight don't consider the law to be spiritual. Christians with hindsight are so benefited by being under grace and not under law. Let's face it, nobody in this room would trade grace for law ever, right? And we love being church age believers. We love being saved by grace and walking by grace and so forth. We overlook the fact that the law was the law physical. When it said, thou shalt have no other gods before me, thou shalt not worship them or serve them, you shall not make an idol, you shall worship the Lord and him only, you shall observe the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And even in the human commands, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not murder, even in those commands, they're spiritual commands. Yes, the expressions can happen in the physical world, but the spiritual imperative is given on a spiritual basis. The law is spiritual. But I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. And you find that you have this no good thing that's inside of you. And you're doing what you don't want to do. Verse 18, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. All right, so here too we see this contrast between the spiritual and the carnal, the spiritual and the flesh, realizing that if I want to enjoy the spiritual blessings that God has given me, if I want to have the capacity to enjoy them, I can't be carnal. The spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, I don't lose them, but when I'm out of fellowship, I have no connection with them. I have no appreciation for them. I have no awareness. In fact, it's like out of sight, out of mind, right? Out of fellowship, out of experience. It's like, you know, on a practical basis, I haven't lost them, but I'm not enjoying any of them because I'm carnal. I don't have any capacity to even acknowledge their existence until I get rebuked, I get repentant, I get convicted, I confess my sins, and then praise God, when I confess my sins, he's faithful and just to forgive me my sins, to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. And now, once again, what am I? From that moment of confession, what am I? I am spiritual. Once again, he that is spiritual. And that's the instantaneous thing that happens. It's an absolute question. I am spiritual following the confession of sin. Anyway, basic rebound. I mean, this is stuff, you know, Colonel Thiem taught this decades ago. All right. 1 Corinthians 2. No, one more in Romans. I'm sorry, Romans 15, 27. Almost missed that. There's another good contrast. Talking about a gift. They're putting some money together. And the Macedonian churches, even Corinth, can you believe that? Macedonia and Achaia. They've been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. And so they've got some cash. They've got some money. This has been an offering that's been collected through an assortment of churches. And we learn about this in a lot of places, 2 Corinthians and Romans and other places. This gift is mentioned. But notice, yes, they were pleased to do so. It was their pleasure. You would think that Jerusalem would be pleased to receive it. No, Macedonia was pleased to give it. It brought them pleasure. And they are indebted to them. How could they be indebted to them? Did they receive cash from Jerusalem in the past? No, the debt was spiritual. They are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. And, you know, coming to realize the birthplace of Christianity, to come to realize the origin of the gospel ministry, to realize that Jesus ascended and then the disciples received the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and from Pentecost onward, the gospel has gone forth from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. And as the gospel has gone forth, as spiritual things have gone forth, there is a recognition that to appreciate that, it's you know, U.S. dollars, fiat currency, is a no-brainer. I mean, seriously, when the benefit we've received is spiritual and eternal, and then the financial support is so finite and earthly, it's almost an insult, except for the fact that you know that it's a part of this fallen world, and the apostles need it, the saints in Jerusalem need it, the church needs it, the church has lights to keep on and bills to pay, and the pastor's got to eat, that kind of thing. But still, when you're looking at spiritual benefit and financial grace giving, it's a no-brainer. So indebted. If the Gentiles have shared their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Now that's a very useful verse as well. Take this contrast, bring it back now into what we're looking at in Ephesians 1:3. Because if we're praising the Father, if we're saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing," do you think that material blessings are a part of that? There's no material in Ephesians 1:3. It's spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. So the spiritual material contrast is very useful. Now, if, in fact, God chooses to grant some material blessings along the way on top of the spiritual blessings, well then, there you go. Praise God. Icing on the cake. But that's not what Ephesians 1 is dealing with. Ephesians 1 is talking about the spiritual heavenly blessings that we were granted from eternity past. All right, 1 Corinthians 2, verses 13 and 15. And these are vital. These chapters, you would think that more Christians would pay attention to them, and instead, it's become pretty fashionable in our culture today. Saw a YouTube video just the other day. This is getting to be more and more common for pastors to stand up and look you in the eye and say, "There's no such thing as a carnal Christian." Like, okay, you know, can you hand me your Bible then? I'm going to tear these pages out, since you obviously are ignoring them, or you're living in denial. So we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, then we cross over into 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we're going to see the contrast here. So, anyway, without getting into reading all of chapter 2, let's understand that God teaches us, and the Holy Spirit is a teacher. "For to us God revealed through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God." And praise God, we got the best teacher in the world. God, the Holy Spirit, there's nothing that he can't explore. First of all, he's omniscient. That helps. But then, I mean, think about the realms of doctrine, and he leads us into all of it. even the deep things of God. Now, who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? All right, so now, and I think it's useful. Sometimes Bibles do a good job capitalizing S for spirit when it's God, the Holy Spirit, lowercasing S for spirit when it's a human spirit, part of humanity. Okay, we are body, soul, and spirit. If you're born again, you're body, soul, and spirit. If you're an unbeliever, you have a body and a soul, but your spirit is dead, right? And you're spiritually dead with a dead human spirit until you come to faith, until you believe in Jesus, and then you're made alive. Your human spirit is made alive. And then your human spirit never dies because you have the eternal life in Christ. So the spirit of a man which is in him, I agree with the choice to keep that as a lowercase. I agree with the choice there. I think it is the human spirit that's being spoken of. But these are interpretive choices that are made by translators because it's the same pneuma regardless. When you're reading the Greek New Testament, it's just pneuma. And whether it's the Holy Spirit or the human spirit or another kind of spirit, it's pneuma every time. So even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. And I'm okay with a capital S there because I think that's God, the Holy Spirit, in the context. The Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. And this is where I think we've got to be careful, okay? The Spirit of the world. It's not capitalized because it's not God the Holy Spirit. But we need to ask ourselves, what is the Spirit of the world? And why is it being contrasted with the Spirit that we've received? We have received, and who's the we here, okay? Not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God. Now, it's capitalized as a capital letter S, as if the interpreters have made the choice that this is God, the Holy Spirit. And I understand why they did that, because in the church age, every born-again believer, when you become born again, you do receive God, the Holy Spirit. It's a permanent indwelling, it's a baptism, it's a sealing, there's other pneumatic ministries there. But does it have to be God the Holy Spirit? Could it be the living human spirit? When we are saved, does he not quicken our dead human spirit? Do we not receive where does our birth come from? Who begets us when we're saved? We're begotten of God. It's the Father who begets us. And does he beget our body? No. Had my body for 4 years, almost 5 years, before I received my living human spirit. Did he beget my soul? No, I had a soul as an unbeliever. But when he begets me, when I'm born again, begotten of God, it's my human spirit that's made alive. My human spirit is made alive. So it is possible, and I think it's likely, and I'm going to prove it here shortly, that don't capitalize that S. The spirit of the world is in the Holy Spirit, and the spirit from God is my living human spirit that is made alive when I become saved. Notice the purpose clause. So that we may know the things freely given to us by God. So that we may know the things freely given to us by God. The purpose for this spirit from God is so that we can know the things of God. He that is spiritual, spiritually alive. Now, if you're going to insist this morning to capitalize that S, if you're going to insist, and we're just saying, Pastor, you're making a big deal out of a capital letter. Yep. Let me ask you, do you have to have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit to study Bible doctrine? It's a trick question. Not really a trick question, but it's ask yourself this, because almost nobody in the Old Testament had the permanent indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. But I think they understood all kinds of doctrine. Clearly. How did they write the Psalms? How did they write any of the canon? How did any believer in the Old Testament, how did any believer before Pentecost learn doctrine if he didn't have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit? Ah, well then, maybe I need to rethink the issue here. Maybe it does not require the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit in order to perceive doctrine. And is that what this text is saying? It requires a living human spirit. What does Romans 8 says? That the Holy Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. God the Holy Spirit testifies to our human spirit. If you think about God the Holy Spirit as the transmitter, our human spirit is the receiver for Bible doctrine. It requires a living human spirit. Now, if you're an unbeliever, you don't have a living human spirit. And so the things of the Spirit of God are foolishness to you because they have to be spiritually appraised. To be spiritually appraised, that's a living human spirit. That's not God the Holy Spirit. So I would just encourage you to consider this. All right. So we have received a living human spirit. And that's not the spirit of this cosmos, but the spirit from God, born from God. So that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak. Not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit. Now, I accept that as God the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has always been the teacher. The Holy Spirit taught Old Testament saints, even though they didn't have the permanent indwelling, He was still the teacher for them. He's our teacher as well. Combining spiritual with spiritual. Again, I would bring to your attention, thoughts and words are italics. They're not in the Greek. It's combining spiritual with spiritual. Combining pneumatikos, pneumatikois, pneumatika. Combining spiritual with spiritual. Spiritual what? Spiritual transmission, spiritual reception. Spiritual speaking, spiritual hearing. God the Holy Spirit communicates, your living human spirit receives it. Spiritual. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. The natural man. All right. This is now the contrast to the spiritual. The natural. Who's the natural? What's a natural man anyway? It's a soulish man. Notice the term here is psukikos. Did the same thing that pneumatikos did. Pneumatikos put an ikos ending on the end of pneuma or pneumata, pneumatikos, to make an adjectival form. Psukikos puts an ikos on the end of psuke for soul. This is a soulish man. That's a natural man, is a soulish man. Are we clear on what it means to be natural? The soulish man. Okay, that's what it means to be natural. It means to be soulish. It means you don't have a living human spirit. The only thing that animates your physical body is your soul. And until you have Christ, you don't have that living human spirit. You're a natural man. And the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. He's not equipped to do so. The Spirit of God is transmitting. It's like the AM-FM bands, right? If all you have is an AM radio, how do you receive the FM signal? You don't. All you get is the AM signal. But the spiritual man receives the things of the Spirit of God because it's the human spirit that receives the testimony from the Holy Spirit. So the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. He's not even equipped to deal with it. And some of them are just geniuses. They're brilliant. They're mathematicians. We've got some pretty famous atheists in the world today that have all kinds of credentials and degrees and education, and they're brilliant minds, but they're not spiritual. They're natural. And so why is it that a four-year-old can accept the simplicity of the gospel and this PhD can't? Okay? Hope we understand how these things work. But he who is spiritual appraises all things. He who is spiritual. And again, I would say that's a believer not having received a permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but that's a believer having a living human spirit. And this is universal. This is true in the church age. It's true in the Old Testament. It's always been the case. It will always be the case. Without a living human spirit, you cannot receive the teaching from the Holy Spirit. He who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. All right. Now, as long as we're clear here, we can cross into chapter 3. And I can keep you extra long because it's already 10:30. Where does the time go? All right. This is where the carnal believer is introduced. Because what happens when you are saved, you have a living human spirit, but then you go into carnality? What happens? What happens to your living human spirit? You don't lose it. You still have a living human spirit, but you've impacted it. You've damaged it. You've affected it with your carnality. You're not a natural man again. We never see the natural man after chapter 2. It's not the natural man in chapter 3. It's the carnal man in chapter 3. He says, I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to carnal men, men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. And this is the diminishment of the Word of God, and all you can hear is the milk when you're in carnality. All right, well, we'll pick up here Wednesday night, Lord willing and rapture pending. Father, I thank you for truth. I thank you for the spiritual blessings that we have. And we start with those spiritual blessings, and we don't need anything beyond those spiritual blessings, Father. And yet, you seem to continue to pour forth exceeding abundantly beyond all we could ask or think. So we praise you for the spiritual blessings. We praise you for the physical blessings. We praise you for heavenly and earthly, temporal and eternal. All things, Father, come from you. We give you the praise and glory in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.